Please turn with me to the chapter we read earlier, Jeremiah chapter 3, the third chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I want to particularly draw your attention to the words of verse 19. The words of God himself. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, and a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt not turn away from me. Now the prophet Jeremiah had a hard task on his hands in ministering to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, because the vast majority of them were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. They were stubborn and rebellious. And in spite of the fact God had sent prophet after prophet to the people to reason with them, to remonstrate with them, to call them back to the Lord, to plead with them, to warn them of their danger, yet they hardened their hearts and closed their ears and had no intention to listen to the words of God's servants, and Jeremiah in particular. And so we find Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of the way in which he was so bitterly rejected of the people, cast away into prison at times. They hated the very words that he spoke from God to them. Now, the text I've read to you this morning is part of Jeremiah's first sermon, which begins at chapter 2. In the first chapter, of course, we have his commission, his call to the prophetic ministry. Though he felt to be insignificant, he felt to be no more than a little child, really. He felt he couldn't speak. But the Lord encouraged him to put his trust in him, and the Lord will give him the words to say. And so he begins his first message to the people in chapter 2 at verse 1. Go, cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Notice how gracious God was to these rebellious people. He reminds them as a nation what they once were, how they once were willing to follow the Lord and to obey his voice. But things had changed so much, hadn't they? And so he had to speak to them, to warn them, and even to threaten them concerning their wicked ways and particularly their idolatry. Now, God had sent his hand of chastisement upon the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel was divided by this stage. There was the 10 northern tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam that went astray. And then there was the children of Jerusalem and Judah with Levi and Benjamin that remained. God sent some godly kings to the people of Judah, but no godly kings to the northern tribes of Israel. And God had allowed the Assyrians to overcome the northern tribes. And in spite of all this, Judah hadn't learned any lessons from it. They were witness, of course, to these things, but they hadn't turned back to the Lord. Now, there was a certain sense in which some of them had turned to the Lord in the days of Josiah, and that's mentioned in this chapter. You remember the remarkable reforms this young king put in place. The temple was refurbished, true worship was established, and the Levites were sent out to the nation to instruct the people. It was quite a remarkable time of blessing. Some were called into the kingdom of God at that time, and others followed Josiah simply because he was a good leader, you might say, and inspiring. But notice verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And you read the record of Josiah. Once he was taken from the nation and his life was cut short at the age of 39, the nation soon slipped back into idolatry and God had to punish the people with the captivity of 70 years in Babylon. Now, here then, the people are still in Jerusalem and Jeremiah is reasoning with them. And in spite of all the wickedness and the disobedience of the people, notice how God speaks of gospel blessings in this chapter from verse 12 in particular. In fact, the summary of the chapter here in my Bible, it may be similar in your Bible, if you have chapter summaries, it says this: God's great mercy in Judah's vile whoredom, and at verse 12 onwards, promises of the gospel to the penitent. And it's one of the outstanding features of God's word, in spite of the greatest wickedness of the ungodly. There's mercy that is revealed to those who are prepared to listen. And so the words of verse 19 are particularly significant. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children? I think Dr. Gill is right when he says it's presented in the form as if there's a problem in the mind of God. How shall I put thee among the children, the true children of God? How shall I put this rebellious people amongst my people? How shall I put these disobedient, wayward people amongst my people? How shall I put thee among the children? But as Dr. Gill goes on to say, he says, grace overcomes all the difficulties. God, in his infinite wisdom, has made a way whereby he can be true to his own standards of righteousness in his law and also be gracious, because there was a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer, and those who truly repented of their sin and turned to the Lord in confession, they obtained deliverance because of the coming Messiah, and faith in him brought salvation to their hearts. I believe this chapter really is an illustration of a great gospel verse: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the first thing we should notice is this: God has a people. How shall I put thee among the children? This is the truth most surely believed among us. I'm sure it's right to say, I can say without contradiction, that this chapel, ever since its inception, has stood for this great truth that God has a people. And God has had a people here that have served him and worshipped him down through the generations. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Now, many in Israel assumed they were the children of God already. They were, in a national sense, in a national covenant with God. They assumed that they were God's people on that account, because they had flesh and blood connection with Abraham, their forebear. But they were ignorant of the great truth of the need of having the same faith as faithful Abraham. They just assumed that they were the people of God. It's a great danger. It's been a great danger all the way through the centuries, even in the gospel age. People have assumed sometimes that they were right because they are born into a Christian family, because they went to Sunday school, because they are brought up under the sound of the truth, because they had perhaps a working knowledge of the Bible. And good as these things are, this is not the foundation for salvation in itself. Christ and Christ alone is the foundation, and faith in him is of vital necessity. There's no salvation without faith in Christ, the true Messiah. God has a people. Now, let me just remind you of three characteristics of God's people. First of all, God's children are loved with an everlasting love. There's never been a time when God hasn't loved his people. It's exactly a slightly sort of more of a contradiction in terms to speak of eternity past and eternity to come, because eternity is one continuous. It's not time, is it? It's something that just goes on and on forever. But we sort of, because of our minds are influenced by a time frame, sometimes it's helpful to speak about eternity past in the sense we're speaking about before the foundation of this world. God loved his people. When this world is done, God will ever love his people, and he loves them throughout the whole sweep of this earth's history. Love with an everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, the hymn writer said. And Jeremiah was particularly encouraged by this great truth. You remember the 31st chapter and verse 2 or 3, you remember it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." What a great encouragement and comfort that must have been to Jeremiah in his great sorrows and afflictions. To know the Lord hadn't forgotten him, that he had been loved always and would ever be loved. Now, God doesn't love his people because by nature they're better than anybody else. Jacob wasn't loved because he was better than Esau. King David wasn't loved because he's better than King Saul. Peter, the fisherman, wasn't loved because he was better than Judas. And the Apostle Paul wasn't loved because he was better than Demas, who forsook the things of God and loved this present world. God's love is indiscriminate, isn't it? In the sense that it's not a partial love. It's not because of anything anyone can do that God loves his people. It's simply because of his everlasting purpose and counsel towards his people. So the children of the Lord are those that are loved with an everlasting love. Secondly, the children of the Lord have an atonement made for their sin. An atonement is made for their sin. Now, in Old Testament times, of course, it was presented in a typical manner under the ceremonial law. The offering of the lambs, the bullocks, the goats, the heifer, the doves or pigeons. All these things were typical in their intent and purpose. They were symbols of grace. They were visual aids to faith. They were not an end in themselves. Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But those who were wise, those who were spiritually minded, those who were truly regenerate in Israel understood this, at least in some measure, that this was not an end in itself. This was pointing forward to something far superior that was yet to be done when God sent his deliverer into this world, the seed of the woman who had bruised the head of the serpent. These things were fully known in Israel. They were taught to the people. And that promise given in the Garden of Eden was preserved in the minds of the people. And so there was this knowledge amongst those at least had grace. They knew this. This was the means of salvation yet to be fully revealed. But they were trusting. They were believing. They were accounted righteous on account of that which Christ was to perform on their behalf. You take, for example, Psalm 65 and verse 3. It says, "As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." They knew it was something that God must do. They didn't know exactly how it was going to be. They didn't know the details that we have in the New Testament, not in the same extent. But they knew it was something that God must do, and he would do it. And so they died in faith, not having received the promise, but they embraced it. They were persuaded of it, and they therefore were saved on account of the work that Christ was to perform for them. So an atonement has been made for the sins of God's people. Our faith, of course, must be a retrospective faith, looking back to the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of every one of God's people, an atonement has been made for their sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the testimony of Isaiah 53. I heard recently of a Jew, and Isaiah 53 was read to him, and he was sure it must belong to the Christian's New Testament. It is so distinct, it's so clear in its revelation concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's spoken in the tense as if it's already been done. "For the transgression of my people was he afflicted." It's looking back almost as if the work has been accomplished already. Such is the certainty of the work that God would perform in the person of his Son. Jesus himself said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." So these two features we notice already concerning God's children. They're loved with an everlasting love. An atonement has been made for their sin. And thirdly, each one of them are the recipients of God's grace. The recipients of God's grace. We're told of Noah, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It's distinguishing grace, isn't it? As the old preachers used to say, distinguishing grace. It makes people different. It's something that's imparted to guilty sinners, not because they deserve it. If they deserved it, it wouldn't be grace at all, would it? It would be simply reward. It'd be wages. But it's grace. It's utterly undeserved. That's what we mean by grace, isn't it? It's the free, unmerited favour of God towards sinners. That's exactly what every one of us here in this chapel need. The grace of God in salvation. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that verse I've just quoted from Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that well-known verse, really is, if you like, a summary of Hebrews chapter 11. All those names that are given of Old Testament saints, and they had faith, saving faith. It was by grace they were saved through faith, and that not of themselves, it was the gift of God. Every one of God's children are the recipients of grace. Now you think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of what sort of man he was. He went about seeking to overthrow the early New Testament church. If anybody came close to extinguishing the light of New Testament truth, it was Saul of Tarsus. That was his intention, and the devil's intention in using him as his tool. But God would not allow it to happen. So he was struck down on the Damascus Road, and it wasn't in judgment, it was in mercy. His heart was humbled. He prayed his first prayer, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And this was the beginning of a mighty work of grace in his life and his heart, and he became a great promoter of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God employed the gifts that he'd already given him to the end of the furtherance of the gospel and the writing of Holy Scripture. He was a recipient of God's grace, utterly undeserved, and the Apostle Paul knew it. "God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." He couldn't get over this amazing intervention in his life, that it was utterly of God's grace. Nothing of his works or his so-called good deeds, nothing of the sort. Grace and grace alone. Think of the woman at the well. She became a recipient of grace. Think of the life she lived. All those broken relationships. She's now living in a relationship without marriage, as so many do today. And it seems as if she's utterly ignorant of her desperate need of cleansing and forgiveness. And so she came to the well, as her custom was, no doubt on a daily basis. But the Lord Jesus was there, weary with his journey, but he took time to interact with her, to communicate with her, to begin to open her mind and understanding concerning the need of spiritual water, the living water from the well of life. And he had to put his finger, as it were, upon the running sore in her life. "Go, call thy husband." And it opened up to her, as it were, the dark catalogue of the past. And she would have been reminded and convicted of what she had been and what she had done. And you know how the narrative goes on to explain how she was so moved by what she heard, filled with the wonder of the person that she had met and this discovery that he was the Messiah. She hurried back to the city and said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was the recipient of grace. She hadn't earned it. She hadn't deserved it. She was a sinner like you and me. But she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think of John Newton. We know about him, of course. He was brought up in a Christian home, inasmuch as his mother, at least, was a believer. And he learned gospel truth on his mother's knee. But when his mother died at an early age, I think it was seven, when he was just seven, she died. And he went into to great lengths in sin, as you well know. And became a slave trader. And he wisely, as it were, draws a veil over the details of his sinful past. But goes on to more or less say there's hardly a sin he didn't commit. And yet, God had mercy upon him. And he received grace. And he was awakened, remember, by that terrible storm when it was feared he would be shipwrecked. He called out to the Lord for the first time in his life. And it was the beginning of a mighty work of grace in that man's life. And what a comfort and encouragement he's been to God's people down through the years through his hymns. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Is that your testimony? Amazing grace? Can you understand it? Not just notionally, but can you understand it in your heart? To think that God has had mercy upon you, and you have become the recipient of God's grace. Yes, the very worst of sinners, William Gadsby says, who upon his grace rely, shall of endless bliss be winners, and shall sing beyond the sky. God has a people. Can you see it now? God has a people. They are loved with an everlasting love. Atonement has been made for their sin, and they become the recipients of God's grace. Now, these are the children of the Lord. Of course, much more could be said about God's children, but these three leading characteristics. Now, the point is this. How shall I put thee among the children? That's the burning issue, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a saved character, the point is this. How shall I put thee among the children? Remember, God's word is God's voice. This is God's direct speech to sinners. How shall I put thee among the children? Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, used to say, the Old and the New Testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to us. Now the point is this, do you desire to be amongst God's children? Do you feel it to be important? You may know a good deal, but you want to experience more than just having a working knowledge of the scriptures and the plan of salvation. You want to be one of God's children. You don't want to be, as it were, a bystander, just as it were, looking on from the outside. You want to be one of these people. As one hymn writer said, Lord, in thy house I read this room, and venturing hard, behold I come. But tell me, can there be amongst thy people room for me? Now, maybe there's some here, some young friends, maybe you can identify with that desire of the heart. But tell me, can there be amongst thy children room for me? Now, Ruth in the Old Testament, she wanted to be one of God's people, didn't she? She could see in Naomi that there was something that she wanted, something she needed. She could see there was something that God's people had that she needed for herself. Her affectionate and attachment to Naomi was more than just a natural affection. Orpah had that. She went a certain distance, of course, with Naomi, but Ruth wanted to go all the way back to the land of Israel with the people of God. Entreat me not to leave thee, she says. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Now, can you identify with this? You want to be one of God's children. You want to be like them. You want to have the same blessing. You want to have the salvation that they have. You want to know forgiveness of sin that they have. And often this is how God works in a gentle way sometimes with his people. There's this desire wrought in the heart to be amongst God's people, wanting to be a real Christian. I mentioned the Gospel Advocate magazine. Last year I was asked to write an article for that magazine, and I wrote about a minister by the name of Eli Ashdown. Now, I had a particular interest in him because he mentions in his book the village where I was born in East Sussex, Hadlow Down. He mentions other places I was very familiar with as a child. So I've always had an interest in his life and his experience. But one thing that stands out is the way in which God dealt with him as a child. He would go to morning and afternoon services. That was the custom of many country chapels in Sussex in those days. But often there would be services held in people's homes in the evening. And he would go with his parents to some of these evening services, in the summertime at least. And he would feel a particular attraction to some of these godly old people. He loved them. And he knew they were God's people, and he wanted to be one of them. So it's a wonderful thing when, in this very sort of gentle, perhaps tender way, the Lord works in the lives of some of his people to bring them to that point of true confession, true prayer, true seeking, and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it happens through teaching in Sunday school or teaching in the home, Christian teaching from the Word of God. You see, it's not just adults that come into the experience of salvation. Many children down through the generations have come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Some have died while they've been young. As the old Sunday school hymn says, around the throne of God in heaven, thousands of children stand, children whose sins are all forgiven, a holy happy band. So the question is an important question. How shall I put thee among the children? How can you become one of God's people? How can you become a real Christian? How can you be made one of those that are on the narrow way which leads to everlasting life? Well, first of all, there must be an effectual call. Now, in case any of the children or young people are not sure what that means, it's simply this. God calls in such a way that it has an effect, a lasting effect, a saving effect, a gracious effect. That's why we call it effectual calling. And there are a number of principal means the Lord uses to this end. First of all, primarily the preaching of the gospel. God speaks through the testimony of his truth. As the word is proclaimed, as the gospel is preached, as Christ is uplifted in the gospel, God speaks through this means to the hearts of sinners. And people hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher, the Apostle Paul says. In other words, it's a particularly important aspect of God's purpose that individuals are raised up to proclaim the gospel in a very public way. God uses obviously other means as well, but God has chosen to use certain instruments. Through the foolishness of preaching, he saves them that believe. This mighty call of God's Spirit is heard through the preaching of the gospel. Or to use the expression the Lord Jesus himself used in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So how important preaching is. It's a high and holy calling, and it's something that God's people are to pray about, to support the preaching of the gospel, and to pray for those who are called to preach, that God may use them to make them as a mighty instrument for the conversion of sinners. This is God's chosen method, isn't it? Preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, God uses sometimes simply the word itself, the reading of Holy Scripture, or maybe just a verse of Scripture, perhaps prominently displayed in a public place. It arrests the attention of those that pass by. And over the years, we've heard of some striking examples of this through TBS text posters and the outside of places of worship where God has spoken through the word. Sometimes it's sitting down and reading the word privately. God calls, God speaks with that effectual call through the words on the page. I was speaking only recently to a man who was brought up in a strict Muslim family. The family originally came from the Turkish part of Cyprus, or the Turkish-speaking part of Cyprus, but the man I was speaking to himself had always lived in his country, but that's where his family came from. And he went to a normal state school, and he had heard a few things. I think it was partly through Gideons who had come into the school, and through other things that had been said. He'd heard something about the Christian message, he heard something about the Bible, and it aroused his interest. He said he didn't have the courage to go into a Christian bookshop to buy a Bible. So, and he says, I feel ashamed of this now, but he said, I stole a Bible from the school. Nobody else was reading it, so I took it home and I started to read it. And as he read the words of Scripture, the truth dawned upon his understanding. He started to see the truth as it really is, and salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I sought to make restitution to that school now, but he said, I'm ashamed of what I did. But that's how God worked in my life, through the written word of God. He said, you won't tell anybody, will you? And I said to him, I'm sure there'll be lots of people very interested to hear what you have to say. I won't mention your name. All right, then, he said, you can tell them. And so I'm telling you, that's how God saved him from his sins and brought him into an experience of God's great salvation. Well, you think of scriptural examples of this. You think of Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, the publican. It was just an ordinary day at the office, you might say, for Levi the publican. But it was to be a day in God's appointment that he was to be called by grace. It was as simple as the Lord Jesus simply saying to him, follow me. Such was the divine power attending the words of Jesus Christ that he rose up straightway and followed Christ, became a true follower. And as you know, the writer of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, being his other name. You see, it's an effectual call, isn't it? It's a transforming call. It changes people's lives. Think of the Philippian jailer. Here is Paul and Silas. They're being beaten. They're shackled in prison. And yet they're singing praises to God. The prisoners heard them, and no doubt the jailer was aware of it as well. But then an earthquake appeared. An earthquake was felt, and it alarmed this man, and it brought him to the point of wanting to know what these men had. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, God was calling through those circumstances, calling him to a personal knowledge of the truth. If God sees you need an earthquake in your life, he will send you an earthquake. It may not be a physical earthquake, it may be terrible circumstances that shake you and bring you to your spiritual senses so that you come to feel your need of God's great salvation. That's what God did for the Philippian jailer. And you read on in Acts 16, you see how he came to this knowledge of the truth and was baptized upon a profession of his faith. God uses personal witness sometimes, doesn't he, to this end, to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. I'm reading recently about William Carey. Now, we probably all know about William Carey and his tremendous pioneer mission work in India. But how many of us have heard of John Waugh? Perhaps none of us, or only a few of us. In fact, he was the fellow apprentice shoemaker with William Carey all those years ago. And he was the young man who knew the Lord and spoke to Carey. Carey was a proud churchgoer. He was part of a church-going family. He looked down upon nonconformists, or dissenters, they were often referred to in those days. But in after days, he looked back and said that John Waugh was the only person, or the first person, to speak about true experimental religion to him. It was the first time he heard about gospel truth in its clarity and its reality. And God used that testimony for the effectual call of William Carey. Well, this is how God works, isn't it? By these means, through preaching, through reading the word, through the testimony of the people of God. So there must be that effectual call. How shall I put thee among the children? You see, it's God's work, God's voice. So as you hear the gospel preached, so it's something to be prayed about for those in the pew. Pray that you may hear God's voice speaking to you through the preaching of the gospel. It has relevance to you. The message is for you, for sinners. You must pray that God will speak to you through his word, that you might hear his voice. Furthermore, to be brought in amongst the children of God, there must be an effectual call, but also there'll be a new birth. Now, these two things, of course, are directly connected, because that effectual call is a life-giving call. It calls sinners from darkness to light, from death to life. And you know well the testimony of John chapter 3, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." The Lord Jesus marvelled that here was a man who was considered a master in Israel. He had a good working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He was looked up to by others. He even had reverence for the person of the Lord Jesus and had admired the wonders he had done. But for all this, he was not born again. And so the Lord Jesus spoke to him directly about the need of regeneration. It's a word that's sometimes used today, isn't it, in the context of land that is laid waste. Perhaps you think of land on the Thames Embankment on the east side of London. For example, the area that was now where the Olympic Stadium is, that was once known as land in need of regeneration. Land that had been polluted by industrial use in former times and just lying waste. But through various methods, the soil was purified and the rubbish taken away, and it was reused. And that's how God works, isn't it, in regeneration. There's the toxic influence of sin in our hearts, isn't there? There's the defilement of sin. Our hearts are like a waste howling wilderness. We're ignorant of God. We are far distant from God. We need a new birth. We need to be regenerated. We need to receive new life from heaven into our hearts. Except you be born from above, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's a promise in the Old Testament to this end, isn't there? Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of the flesh and give you an heart of flesh. How can I put thee among the children? There must be this effectual call, the voice of Christ in his word. And there will be, at the same time, a new birth will be experienced. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And furthermore, if we'd be put amongst God's children, we'll be made humble. We are proud and self-sufficient by nature, and self-righteous as well. We may hear the truth and have heard the truth from a child, and I look back in my own early years and think, how was it I heard all those things, but seemed to remain unaffected by it? I just assumed, I suppose, that there was a long life ahead, and there was plenty of time for thinking about those things. But when God convicted me in my late teens and early 20s, then I saw things in a different light. I saw my desperate need of salvation. For God has to humble us. He has to break down our self-confidence and our self-satisfaction. And it was J.C. Ryle that once said that self-righteousness is the family disease of the human race. That's our default position. We have to be emptied out. We have to be shown our ruin, our shame, our sinfulness. So we're brought to that point of being willing to be saved by God's grace, by God's method alone. So we freely confess our sin. And in true repentance, we bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is opened up to our understanding, we know where to go. And we know there's nowhere else to go but to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear of his redeeming work, his blood shedding, the virtue of his atonement. And as we hear of these things in the gospel, our hearts relent, our hearts are warmed, our hearts are affected, and we are brought to that point of vital necessity. We have to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, helpfully summarized by the Lord Jesus when he said it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the encouragement of God's word is this, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the certainty of it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, do you know something about calling upon the name of the Lord? Not just because you have providential concerns, and it's right, of course, we pray about the daily experiences of life and the problems we have. We can bring all these things to the Lord. But have you called upon the name of the Lord for your soul's salvation? That's the point, isn't it? And that's the way in to the blessing, isn't it? How shall I put thee amongst the children? There must be this effectual call, this new birth, and this humbling experience of having to, out of felt need, call upon the name of the Lord. Well, the encouragement is this. If you feel your need of having to call upon the Lord for salvation, it's a good token that there's been this effectual call of God himself in your life. As our Lord Jesus Christ calls by the power of the Spirit, we are brought in return to call upon him for salvation. How shall I put thee among the children? Notice the blessings that follow, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations. And I said, thou shalt call me my Father, thou shalt not turn away from me. Isn't it a wonderful thing that guilty, hell-deserving sinners can be brought into such a relationship of closeness with the Lord himself? They are adopted as his children. And they have a right to address him as my Father. That we have a heavenly Father. And we have a Saviour at the Father's right hand. And that there is a Holy Spirit who condescends to take possession of our hearts. and to dwell within. What a wonderful thing then to be able to speak of God as our Father. Now notice he's not just speaking to ethnic Israel. Notice the promise concerning the land promises. It's not just referring to the physical geographical land of Israel. Yes, there were promises in relation to that. But remember, Abraham was looking for something more than that. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a better country, that is, and heavenly. His hope was not just merely upon a certain location upon this earth. So the land promises of the Old Testament prefigure something more than this world can give. It's the eternal heavenly Canaan God has provided for his people. Notice that it's not just Israel that's mentioned in this verse. Notice it says, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations. Jew and Gentile. Salvation and the gospel message goes forth to every nation under the sun. God is calling his people from all nations, every tribe and every kindred. So at last, it will be indeed true. They shall sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, tribe, nation and people. The margin, some Bibles, says where it speaks of a goodly heritage, it speaks of a heritage of glory. And that's precisely what God has promised to his believing people, the children of the Lord. Well, do you desire to be amongst these people? One of the hymns I remember learning and singing when I was a child at home was this. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Nought that defileth can ever enter in. Saviour, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I pray, save me and cleanse me. Save me and cleanse me. Wash all my sins away. Lord, make me from this hour thy loving child to be, kept by thy power from all that grieveth thee. Then in that snowy dress, among the redeemed I'll stand, faultless and stainless, safe in that happy land. Amen.